Right, let's pray our way into class. This is Inductive Bible Study Week 3. Father, thanks for such a beautiful day and for such an outpouring of rain. Lord, it's a tangible, physical reminder of how great your love is for us. Lord, how you see our needs and how you desire to abundantly provide for us, Lord, according to your riches and glory by your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we gather this afternoon in your name. We are grateful to be here. We're grateful that you have given us the person and the presence and the anointing and revelation of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are lost without him. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you here among us and pray that you would be so gracious as to open our eyes to give us not just understanding, but we really want revelation. Lord, we desire to have you light a fire in our hearts, that we would have a passion for your word. Lord, we would delight in your word, as the psalmist says. And we would desire to spend time with you and to seek after you in the pages of your word. And so, Lord, just bless this class and bless those who aren't here. Lord, if there are some that are on their way now, we ask for protection on the roads. We ask for patience. Lord, knit us together as your sons and daughters, in Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Well, we had a very exhaustive lecture on the Bible last week and kind of where it came from and all the pieces and parts, and which reminds me, I should have I'll print out for you my notes from last week, so it'll be a little easier to...
God bless your heart.
Would you like that?
Yes, please.
I should have brought that today, so I'll find those. And because you prefer printout to email, right?
Yes,
okay.
I don't do email.
No worries. I can do a printout and get them to you.
I'm still getting the water.
Yeah, so I will make a note to do that.
Okay.
We went through all of that. So this week we're going to move toward, in today's class, the focus of our time today is to begin to just look at inductive Bible study and kind of a big picture. We'll look at the whole thing. And then I've got the first homework assignment for you guys for next week, which is our first chance to kind of practice one aspect of it. I'll explain it at the end of class. So this week we launch into kind of the weekly projects. Again, they're going to be very simple, nothing imposing. You can do it in 20 minutes. You can do it in 2 hours. It really depends on kind of your week, how much time you have, how much you're enjoying it. But we're just going to practice little by little by little with the goal that by the end of the semester we'll have practiced enough things that a few of these things will start to become habits for each of us. Right? We can grab on and glean those things that really minister to us and really open the scriptures for us and leave behind some of those things that don't, like I said. So that is the agenda for today's class, and I think I said last week we'd start with the sufficiency of scripture, but given that there's four people missing, again, maybe we'll just hold off on that and discuss that maybe next time when we have a little bigger group, if that's okay with you guys. So maybe any questions about what we talked about last week? Any questions about the reading just yet?
Required reading.
Yeah, how are you guys finding Henrichsen?
It's a lot.
Is it? It's a lot to try to get a hold of? I'm sorry.
When you start practicing, it'll come together.
Maybe
we're just reading.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's just a lot of information. I think it slows down. Yeah, like actually for the next 2 weeks, there's no reading. And then just 3 pages a week after that. Yeah, so it's kind of, just kind of front loaded. I apologize for that.
But I like what he said, that we're not supposed to be enslaved to the world.
Yeah.
If we become enslaved to stop the world.
Yeah, absolutely. This is just a means to an end,
right.
Not the end in and of itself. The inductive Bible study, it's supposed to just be helpful to draw us. Well, hello. Let me turn that on. Quiet. That's the three bells. That means class is beginning. You're late if you come in after the three bells. Okay. Well, if you haven't gotten the book... I don't have any extra copies, but you can get for sure. Or you can get it used on Amazon if that's an option. And I can help you with that if you want, Cheryl. What's that?
Yes, I don't do the computer
because I think it's a dollar or two on Amazon. It's really inexpensive. It's no big deal. Okay, let's do that after class.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, but before we leave tonight, we'll order that and get it ordered for you. And I can give it to you, you know, at church on Wednesday.
Bless
or,
your heart.
No, it's good. A lot of, again, what we've read so far, the first three reading assignments are just a lot of background, foundational kind of stuff, different why we study the Bible, different study approaches, that sort of thing. And so.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So, have you ever heard of Kay Arthur's Inductive
yes,
Bible Study?
Yes, absolutely.
So, I've been in one for like three and a half years through this church, actually,
yeah,
with some women, and I was wondering if it's anything like that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the book, yes. I mean,
I need to learn because for 3.5 years I have not followed her format because it's just so much. Oh, she colors and, oh my gosh, writes little pictures
yeah,
above words, and I'm like, oh, I can't do that.
Yes.
Overwhelming.
So we talked, Cheryl, about inductive Bible study is, kind of a, it means different things to different people. The way I want to share it with you guys is it's just kind of a general term that covers a lot of different specific individual Bible study methods. The unifying theme, if you will, of inductive Bible study is we're trying to study the Bible in a way that lets the Bible speak for itself, that we let it tell us what it means. We don't bring our interpretation to the Bible and go looking for scriptures
right,
that support what we want to say.
That's how she does it.
Does that make
it,
sense?
I do like that
yeah,
because I don't go by her format, but I get so much out of it.
Yeah. And so we're going to look at a couple different formats and different things, with the idea being that hopefully you'll find one or two along the way this semester that you will like.
Cool.
And it won't be so imposing yet, because some people love her stuff. For other people, it's too many colors, too much detail.
It
just doesn't really connect. And that's okay. Again, God's made us all very different.
Yeah.
Right?
I like the underline.
Yeah, and so it's good. I believe there's nuggets that are for each of us, and there's things that work for us. I've got some certain things I tend to do because it works for me that might or might not work for you guys. So we're going to look at just a few different things. Okay, so that's what we're doing in the class. That's kind of the big picture of what we're up to. Nancy, probably nothing to discuss with your observation other than hopefully with a few weeks off and as we start to practice, some of the density of it will kind of start to not be quite just such like a empty scaffold, but there'll be some context on it that'll make it more interesting and less hard to grasp. Ezekiel, you okay?
Oh, well, my book doesn't come until tomorrow.
So. Okay, no worries. You have plenty of time. Again, the good news, Cheryl, again, you know, is this, they're not a lot of words. The pages are pretty small. The prints, there's good space between the lines. There's call-out boxes. And it's written at a pretty easy level. That's one of the reasons why I like to use this for inductive Bible study. It's not super theological. It's much more practical. So even catching up on the reading won't be too hard,
okay,
I hope. And maybe it'll be better because you'll be doing it while we're doing some of these practice assignments.
Nice.
Okay, so I was going to end on the syllabus. The second half of last class was going to be just looking at a couple reasons why, studying the Bible and understanding the Bible, there's just some natural challenges we face. And I wanted to kind of cover that before we got into the Bible study methods themselves. And so I thought maybe for just 15, 20 minutes, let's start this class. Let me just cover a few of those. And some of these, Henrichsen covers in part of his book. I'll point those out. But even before that, I want to just say, the Bible can be hard to study and it can be hard to understand. There's a number of, if you think about it, and this is what I want to highlight here for the class. There's about a half a dozen reasons why, if you think about it, it kind of makes sense that it would be a hard book to understand. Number one, it's a really old book. Right, there's this great time gap between the time when the Bible was written and where we are today trying to read it and understand it. Right, there's a huge time gap. We talked about before that the book was written from maybe about 1400 BC. Moses wrote the first five books to about 90 AD. 95 AD. John wrote Revelation, so it was written over about 1500 years. But those 1500 years were 2000 to 3500 years before where we are today. And so, we've got these things that were written by people a long, long time. We can't go talk to those people. We can't go talk to their parents. We can't go talk to their contemporaries to ask them, what did you mean? What were you trying to communicate? Right? We don't have access to any of that. So just the fact that we are so far removed in time from the authors themselves presents one challenge for us in trying to understand, you know, what they meant. And let me say, I'm going to use this term. I've used it before loosely, but let me introduce it here, and we'll talk about it some more later today. Again, the phrase is authorial intent, like the word author, I-A-L, intent. When we're trying to understand the Bible, and we're trying to understand what does it mean, what is it saying, what is it saying today, we're trying in the first instance to understand what did the author mean? You know, what did Moses mean when he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your will." What did he mean? Not, what do I think it means? Or, you know, what does, you know, some contemporary guru, you know, think it means? That's great. But ultimately, when trying to really get an accurate understanding and to really hear from the Lord and understand his word, we're trying to discern the author's intent. And so again, that's where this, you know, the authors are far removed from us in time. And so that makes it challenging to understand what's there. A second challenge is what some people call a sort of a geographical or a space gap. Right? Again, these authors were from North Africa, the Middle East, and Western Europe, three continents. All three of those continents are a long way from where we are here in the United States, right? And so, you know, these people, they traveled, they wrote, you know, so a lot of, like, you guys know, for example, like a lot of what Jesus talks about is a lot of his illustrations and things are agricultural illustrations, right? The world was an agrarian world. Everybody was a farmer for the most part, lived on a farm, or, you know, and so a lot of Jesus' illustrations that we read about made perfect sense to people that lived and worked on a farm in the Middle East in, you know, 50 AD. But for us, in an industrialized, you know, knowledge-based, technological world, there's just being so far removed geographically is a challenge for us that we have to kind of overcome as we're trying to study. And along with that, sort of out of that geographical distance comes a third big gap, which is a customs gap or a cultural gap. Right? And this is not just, it's partly due to distance, but also fundamentally, as some of you may have heard before, right? So we in the United States of America specifically, we've grown up in what's known as a Western culture. Kind of, it has its roots in the Roman Empire, where ideas of law and right and wrong and justice, right? These are very fundamental to how we even think and process ideas. Well, all of the authors of the Bible grew up in an Eastern culture, which still exists today in the Middle East. It's kind of the opposite of a Western. There's another great culture. Probably 70% of the world today is composed of what's known as Eastern culture. Or you may have heard of it referred to as an honor and shame culture. And so there are vast differences just between the way we actually think and process words and ideas, just because of our cultural orientation. You know, so in sort of, for example, in an Eastern culture, which is what the Middle East was and still is to this day, you know, honor and shame is much more important than guilt and innocence. And so that's why, for example, you may have heard, so this is kind of a gruesome topic, but you may have read or heard about these honor killings that go on to this day in the Middle East, right? If a woman has an affair, either before marriage or during marriage, you know, she has an intimate relations with a man, right? It's okay to this day in some Eastern countries for her brothers or her father to actually kill her, because they are defending their family's honor. And the whole idea that that's a life and it's wrong to take a life, that doesn't mean anything to them. Because the idea of honor, the honor of the family, the fact that she's dishonored the family, or they might go beat up or kill the guy. If it was outside of, you know, the husband might have the right to kill the man who was inappropriate with his wife.
How did you word that? You said honor and shame is more important than
Right and wrong, guilt and innocence.
Oh, guilt.
Right. For the Westerners, we're all about guilt and innocence. There's right and wrong, and that's just it's so it's. So just without beating that to death, let me just say that you can see there is a huge cultural or customs gap between where we are here in San Diego, opening our, you know, New Living or New King James or whatever, ESV, whatever we like, we're trying to read and understand it. Again, from the time when the authors wrote and the context in which they were writing this stuff, it was a very different culture. And so that's a challenge for us, something we have to overcome, right? Number four, there is a language gap for us today, or sort of a linguistics gap. A big difference between the way we write and speak and the way the authors of the Bible wrote and speak. Not just Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek versus English for us, or, you know, Spanish for others, or Chinese, you know, either, that for sure. But not only that, but there are expressions, figures of speech, right? Idioms, this is the way language is used. I mean, you guys have probably heard, remember, and this is not an exact quote, but remember the story in one of the Gospels where Jesus, the guy says, I want to come and follow you, you know, and I've sold everything, I'm ready to go. And Jesus says, okay, fine, you know, go give up what you have and come and follow me. And he goes, oh, you know, wait, let me go bury my father, and I'll come follow you. And when you read that, and you think, what on earth? And Jesus says, you know, if you won't give all and follow me, you can't come after me. And some of that effect, and you kind of think, wow, Jesus, that sounds kind of harsh. The guy just wants to go, we're assuming like the guy's, you know, he said, let me go bury my father, is what the text reads. So we're thinking, oh, his father's just died. He's probably got a memorial service in a couple of days. He's just asking for a few days' time. No big deal. Right? Wow, Jesus, that's harsh. You're gonna cut the guy for 2 days, and his dad just died. Wow, what is this? Right? But you studied it, but you find out that's a Hebrew idiom. What the guy was saying was, you know, my dad's got a business, and I need to go, you know, wait for my father to give me the business, and then I'll be able to come. It was like an indefinite. The guy was basically saying, ah, not now. Yeah. My family situation is more important to me than you are. But you would never understand that from even the English translations that we have. Unless you can do some further study and begin to realize, oh, wait, that's a Hebrew figure of speech that would have made perfect sense, you know, read by somebody reading this in the first century, picking up the gospel, would have gone, oh, I see what Jesus meant. That makes sense. But to us, it's a language gap that we have to overcome sometimes. Fifth, sometimes there's what some people call a writing gap or a literary gap that we have to overcome. And that really is just talking about differences in the style and forms of writing versus the way we write today in the Western world. And some illustrations of this, for example, might be, we talked last week, I think, about the books of poetry and the books of wisdom, like the Proverbs, right? Eastern poetry, Hebrew poetry, is very different from Western poetry. You know, it's parallelism is a fundamental feature. Hey, Kathy, welcome. Glad you made it. We prayed for you.
Thank you. I just came from the airport.
Oh, my goodness. Are you okay? And everything's okay? Did you just fly in?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Well, welcome.
Thanks.
We figured somebody might be on these roads, and there's no point in rushing it on these roads. Yeah. So we're just talking about, we're just kind of going through... we're finishing the part of the lecture that we didn't get to last week after covering sort of where do we get the Bible and what's it all about and how does it come to us today. I was going to close with just a few illustrations of why, or point out a few reasons why trying to understand the Bible today is challenging for us. There's kind of some built-in obstacles that we have. I'm kind of going through those now. We'll finish that up, and some of the risks to not understanding the Bible correctly. We'll kind of close that off here in another 5-10 minutes, and then we'll jump into our main discussion today is going to be on a big picture overview of inductive Bible study. It's parts and pieces, and then we have our first take-home assignment at the end of the day. So that's where we're headed. So we're talking, and the context, Kathy, is we're saying when we read the Bible, we want to understand and interpret the Bible correctly. Again, the main thing we're trying to get after is what we mentioned last time or the week before about authorial intent, right? We're trying to figure out what did the author mean when he wrote this, whether it's Moses or the Apostle John or Zechariah. You know, the author, what was he trying to communicate when he wrote this down? Not what do I think it means, or what does some current guru tell me it means. We're trying to go back and understand, what did the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote these words, what meaning did he attach to these words? What was he trying to communicate through the words that he chose, through the illustrations, through the questions, right? And we're going over initially kind of six challenges that we have to trying to understand these old texts. And so the fifth one we just said was what can be referred to as a writing gap or a literary gap, which means there's just differences between the styles of writing in the Bible and the styles of writing today. And like an illustration of that would be the books of poetry or the books of wisdom, right? Our Western poetry is very different from Eastern poetry. And not understanding a little bit about Eastern poetry, you can pick up a psalm and miss out on some of what the psalmist is trying to communicate, because you don't see the parallels. You don't see the couplets, you know, he is attaching together, because you're looking for rhyming words, right? And they don't rhyme that much. Or books of wisdom. You know, we don't speak in Proverbs, and not a lot of people speak in Proverbs these days, right? These little couplets of nuggets. And so it's really, as you read through it, it can be kind of awkward. It's kind of a little bit challenging to understand what they're trying to communicate, even figurative language can sometimes be a problem for us. Right, like for example, when Jesus said, "I'm the door," or "I am the shepherd," right? Jesus didn't mean, obviously, like "I'm a piece of wood that swings on hinges," right? He wasn't literally saying, but you know, what did he mean by that? Well, that's a type of writing that we have to, you know, understand, try to work to understand. And then, so the last, probably the biggest gap we have. Our sixth gap is a spiritual gap, or what sometimes is known as a supernatural gap. And what this means really is that we have to understand and acknowledge that, right, the Bible ultimately is God's book. And, you know, there's a way God thinks, there's a way God does things, right? Isaiah 55 says, you know, God says through Isaiah, you know, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." Like, you know, you're not like me. You are, in the sense you're my image bearers, but I'm so much more. And so to truly try to understand the Bible, you know, there is a sense in which, right, God is infinite, we're finite, and as finite creatures, we can't fully comprehend the infinite. We can't fully understand all that God has to say. And so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. This is where the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. We cannot, and we'll talk about that as we get into inductive Bible study. That'll be the first point we talk about today as we approach studying the Bible for ourselves. The very first thing we have to do is acknowledge our need for the empowering and the enlightening and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to help us as we begin. And that's a habit you're going to develop early on, is just to say that prayer every time you read the Bible, devotionally, if you're studying it, to share with someone else, if you're whatever, you know, we cannot understand it without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And actually, we're going to look at a passage that tells us just that. I'm not making this up. There's actually a section of Scripture in the New Testament that says exactly that. So, understanding these gaps and kind of overcoming these gaps is important, and important for us to just kind of be aware of. Because again, as we get into our study today, I'm going to show you some resources we have and different ways to try to bridge some of these gaps and things we can do to help us, you know, give us greater clarity and understanding as we try to discern what did the author mean. And so, maybe last question from last week. So why is it so important to understand and interpret the Bible correctly? Really, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but Henriksen in pages 10 and 11, if you want to cross-reference that, he does a great job of telling you five ways in which the Bible can be misused if it's not understood correctly. And those are all, you know, really important to recognize. Satan distorts Scripture. He always does. And so we're subject to being manipulated and deceived, and we can stumble, right? Just think of Genesis 3, right? Satan came to Eve, and his first question to her was to distort Scripture, just what God had said. Did God really say? Right? And she kind of had it twisted in her mind a little bit, so she didn't quite repeat it back exactly the way God had said it, and just by misunderstanding what God had said a little bit, right, he caused her to ultimately doubt, or he enticed her to doubt God's trustworthiness, which then enabled her to sin. So Satan is a liar, he's the father of all lies, and one of his favorite attacks is to just distort Scripture. It could also be misused, right? It can be taken out of context. I mean, you can make the Bible say anything, right? I don't know if it was Henrichsen or if I was reading this somewhere else, but he said, atheists can even use the Bible to disprove the existence of God, right? Psalm 2, isn't it? Right? Psalm 2 says, was it Psalm 8? No, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, no, wrong again. How about Psalm 14? There we go. Psalm 14 says in verse 1, there is no God. There it is. Proving atheism is correct. Right? I just left off the first phrase. So again, you can selectively quote the Bible out of context and make it say anything you want. Do you know that from the pulpit, sadly, in many, many churches in the 1800s in the United States, there were many preachers that taught that slavery, African American people were made to be slaved from the book of Ecclesiastes, from Solomon. Just said that, just like a leopard can't change his spots, this is how God made him. And they would sit there and preach that God made, African American people made in his image and in his likeness. They were destined to do nothing wrong with slavery. Which nothing further from the truth. But again, it was, and I can show you that verse if you're curious, but taken totally out of context, just selectively quoted, but built a whole theology on that.
And backed up
that is deceiving.
It's backed up in the new scripture by Philemon being a slave and us being bond slaves.
So important to not let scripture be misused. Important to important to, for even for our own lives, just to be centered, to be grounded, to be confident. We want to know that we're following God and we're walking after Him and what He has for us. And again, if we bring our biases, if we bring our own preconceived understandings, if we kind of are looking as we read the Scripture for what we believe, as opposed to being able to really just let the author, let God speak for Himself and tell us what He wants to reveal, that saves us so much heartache. So much trouble. So, a lot of danger to not get it right. Any questions about any of that? It's some pretty obvious, straightforward stuff. We don't need to take a lot of time on it. So let's jump into. Let's start an overview of inductive Bible study. And again, we're going to talk big picture today. Again, you want to write down the acronym OICA. That's going to be the main one we're going to use, OICA, sort of the four pillars of basic inductive Bible study, if you will. The O stands for observation. I stands for interpretation. C stands for correlation. How you correlate two things together, they kind of go together. And A stands for application.
sort of goes in that order. Observation, interpretation, correlation, application. We're just going to talk about each of these kind of big picture today, look at them just a little bit, and we'll look at some examples of some things today. And then we're going to start coming out of today. Our first assignment, our first take-home assignment, is an observation assignment. Well, I think we're going to spend probably 3 weeks on observation. We'll spend 2 to 3 weeks on interpretation, and maybe a week on correlation and a week on application. Although they're really kind of able to do 2 weeks on application. Application is critically important. We'll talk about today as part of this overview. All of these are designed to help us understand what was the author's intent when he wrote this passage. What is God trying to say? And as I mentioned, really preceding all of four of these, so as you, whenever you sit down to read the Bible, whenever you sit down to share in like a small group context, you know, in a Bible study, anywhere, if you ever get a chance to kind of share the Word of God, and you're trying to communicate to someone else, it's really important to pray and ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit in understanding and in communicating, right? Because these are supernatural things we're dealing with. So my little outline point is that a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit is essential. Prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit is essential. And in fact, when you guys all finish writing, let me model that right now. Here's how we do it, right? Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, Lord. And so now I ask you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would open your word for us. Lord, help us to see what's in it today. Give us understanding. We invite the Holy Spirit to make it true and to guide us and lead us today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, why do we do that? Again, because it's a supernatural book. It's our, you know, God's ways on our ways, his thoughts on our thoughts. And where do we discover that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16 is the definitive passage. Yeah, I want you to turn there. And we'll take the time to read this and kind of just look at it briefly because it's so important. Because again, I am convinced that you know, we can get nothing from Scripture without the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can, whether it's devotionally, however you're reading it, it won't come alive. You won't see anything unless the Holy Spirit opens it for us. So let's read these 11 verses. How about if we start with, oh, it's always left right for me. How about if we do it left right for you? Is that backwards for you guys? What do you guys got to go? Counterclockwise? Clockwise for you? All right, let's go clockwise. Nancy, you start. We'll go like this. That's around the clock for you too, right? You're at like 1 o'clock?
Yeah.
4 o'clock?
Yeah.
Okay, let's do one verse at a time. We'll just go around.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away.
No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began.
Which chapter are we in?
So first, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 6 through 16. No, we did, 8 is our next one. Which is okay. Cheryl, why don't you read verse 8, and then Ezekiel can do 9.
Okay. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God.
For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God.
We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us.
Sure, you do verse 13.
These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one.
For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
There you go. So, look at verse 14. Let me highlight a couple things in this passage, right? Paul says explicitly, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. He can't even know them, because the things they, speaking of the things of God, they're spiritually discerned. So he's saying, in our flesh, in our natural man, we can't understand any of this book. It's all spiritually, you know, Jesus said, these are the words of life that I speak to you. They're spirit and they're life. You can't, you know, you in your natural mind, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can't understand any of this. And that's why sometimes, if you ever tried to talk to a non-believer about some biblical things, and it just seems like a wall's up, like you're talking to a skeleton or something, like they're just not even there. Because apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Paul says you can't understand this stuff. It's only revealed by the Spirit of God. And notice, did you notice back in verse 10, Paul said, but God has revealed them to us. He's talking about revelation. Right? This isn't just understanding. This is given to us by revelation. And only God can reveal his thoughts, his plans. As he says in verse 11, just as no one knows the spirit of, think about when you communicate something. What are you trying to say? Here's an illustration from our house, right? So my wife Lynn and I have been married 23 years now. Wonderful. Best gift God's ever given me outside the cross. And yet to this day, we can have a conversation and, I don't understand what she's trying to tell me. And she doesn't, and I'm using words and I'm trying my best. And we can be having conflict. We can actually be angry at each other and fighting and upset. Not intending, but just for whatever reason, and I think it's her fault, really, it's her problem. But be that as it may, what I'm saying, it makes perfect sense to me. It's perfectly clear what I'm trying to communicate. And, she hears something totally different. Why is it that only I understand what I'm trying to communicate? Because, and who knows what I'm really trying to communicate? Well, my spirit. I know, because I'm inside me. I know what I'm trying to say, even if the words that I use don't really communicate that to someone else. And you guys are probably thinking, yeah, John, you are kind of confusing. You may be making perfect sense to yourself, but we understand, poor Lynn, it really is your fault. It's not her fault. You're not very clear. Paul gives us that illustration in verse 11. He says, who knows what somebody's really trying to, what someone really thinks and what they're trying to say, except the spirit in the person. And then he says, notice the word of comparison, even so, just in that way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So again, only without the aid and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, our Bible study is fruitless. Right? We might come up with a really cool outline, might have a really neat thing to say, but it's just dead. It has no validity. We can't count on it. We can't rely on it unless the Holy Spirit helps us. And if you want to write down two more verses just to have your, theology or have your Bible references on this point, you can also reference John 14:26 and John 16:13. John 14:26 and John 16:13. What those say is, this is where the famous passage, right, where Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples right before the night he's crucified. In both those verses, he says in John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And in John 16:13, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Right, so again, Jesus himself confirmed that it's the Holy Spirit who's our teacher in everything. He's our guide to help us understand the truth in everything. That's his. That's part of his role. That's why he, one of the reasons he was sent, was to teach and to guide us. So absolutely, a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit is absolutely foundational anytime we open the Bible and want to try to read and understand. Again, it's just a good habit to get into. Another thing that's important for inductive Bible study is the right attitude. And again, I won't spend a lot of time going over this, but if you want to just write down Henrichsen, your textbook, pages 78 and 79, he does a good job of sort of highlighting five different things about our sort of mental attitude toward Bible study that's really important for us. You know, it requires an act of the will, it requires a persistence to know, it requires patience, diligent recording, caution, you know, all good stuff as a sort of a prerequisite to opening our Bible and trying to really dig into it. So those are a couple of foundational things. Then from there, you know, we jump into, so let's jump into inductive Bible study. And just as a little starter, I want to hand you guys a little puzzle. All right. Let's take your pen out. And there are 10 things in this puzzle that are hidden. Scott made the animals. Let's see how long it takes us to find. I'll do it too. Let's see how long it takes us to find these 10 things. I was going to delete the list of them, but I thought, no, that's not very good. Just raise your hand or say got it when you find them all.
How many are there?
10 hidden objects. This is not for adults, obviously, so. Yes, sir. Maybe there's 9. So there's just 9. That little turtle is not on the list. He's supposed to be part of the picture. Here we go. Looks something like this. Find all those? All right, not too hard. All right, so what is that an illustration of? Yeah, that's that. I want to start with that because you know, inductive Bible study is about trying to see what's in the text, to see what's there. You know, again, not bringing my own understanding, not looking for what I want to see there, but really looking for what's in the text. And the first skill of inductive Bible study is observation, being a good observer, right? And to observe the text, as I've said in one of the first couple of classes. You know, observation is about slowing down, looking. Again, this was an easy one. They make adult level kind of seek and finds too. And obviously, if we'd had a real super tricky one, you know, we could have sat here for half an hour just trying to find stuff, right? And really like, wait, where is that? Where? You know, it just, that's a really good picture of what observation is like with the biblical text. It's not, and again, and it kind of goes contrary to the way we've grown up reading the Bible, and I'll just generalize here. I mean, we're all a little different, I realize, but I think generally speaking, certainly in American culture, and if you've been churched or gone to church a lot, right, we approach the Bible with just, tell me what it means. Tell me, what does that mean? What does that passage mean? What is Moses saying there? What is, right, and we're just jump right to meaning, and in doing that, we miss out on a lot of layers of meaning that are in there. A lot of beautiful, interesting things that God's trying to show us, things he wants to reveal to us, you know, things he wants to speak and minister to us right where we are. We miss a lot of that because we just, you know, we're going for the meeting. And then eventually, sadly, what happens as we've been a believer for 10 years and 20 years, and maybe we've been in a good teaching church for a while, you know, maybe we're on our sixth or eighth time reading through the Bible, right? We're just, in some ways, sadly, we're kind of on autopilot. We're just like, oh yeah, I know this story. Oh yeah, that's right. This is where it happened. Oh yeah, and even if we've studied it a lot before, like, ooh, and I know a really neat Greek. The Greek there means this. I know that. You know, I remember that. I don't even, you know. And again, sadly, we kind of get on autopilot. And the first thing about inductive Bible study, and the reason I gave you the silly little, simple seek and find, It's just a kind of a little picture of, you know, step one is to stop and just look. Look at the text. What is in the text? What is there? And that's really when we talk about observation. So let's start with observation as the first of our four parts. What's that?
Is the heater on?
I don't think so. I don't know what is going on. Usually
it's the air conditioning. So
yes, this good question, Kathy. I don't know. I know it was broken. The little unit for this room was broken for a while. They had trouble getting it fixed. It sounds like it's going. I haven't been able to fix it, but that might be
the heater.
Is it the heater?
Yeah, I'm starting to sweat.
I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I can open this door. You want to sweat?
No. She's cold. I'll switch.
We should trade seats and see if that helps.
Yes, first. That way everyone can be comfortable.
We're all running at different temperatures.
Good.
And
I'll
be peeling my
ears over.
Oh, yeah, it is cool.
How
weird.
Yeah. Is that better?
Yeah.
Awesome. Look, we have four students, four tables. Now we have a really good clock face.
Yeah.
No question about who's sitting where on the dial. And we'll read some more passages before the end of the day. So observation. Observation is asking the question, what does the text say? Or what do I see in the text? In the passage I'm reading, what do I see in there? What do I notice as I'm reading along? It's not what do I want the text to say. You know, what do I believe? What do I remember? Oh, what do I already know this text says? We have to kind of try to take those thoughts out of our mind. And every time we read the Bible, like I said, devotionally, academically, theologically, whatever our purposes and opening the scripture and reading it, and whether it's our first time through or our 10th time through the same passage, we want to try to read it with fresh eyes and just say, what do I notice as I'm reading in the text? What am I seeing as I read along? And as I mentioned, I think last week, the week before, really the very best teachers are the best observers. You know, that's where all the beautiful, novel, kind of profound truths come from, are people that just are really good observers. I would even put it this way, the revelation you receive from the text is directly related to the observations you make about the text. They're directly related. I'll say it again, I guess, if you like that. The revelation you receive from the text is directly related to the observations you make about the text. And that's why, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, it has certainly happened to me. You ever like read devotionally or something, or read the Bible, and it just feels dry? Like you got nothing out of it? Like, man, I just read two chapters and I got nothing. Lord, where are you today? I mean, I'm looking for you. Why is it just the same old, right? Because it might be that while I was reading, I was kind of on autopilot. Check. Yep, there's that. Yep, know that story. Yep, oh, yeah, I like that verse. Oh, yeah, check. Lord, what's the word for today? Why do I feel so distant? Oh, man, I'm in a dry patch. Right? A lot of times it's because, again, as we get in a rut, we just kind of, you know, we got to get on autopilot. We're checking the box. I'm doing my devotions. Checking the box, you know, and honestly, sometimes that's one of the dangers of a Bible reading plan. Any of you guys, don't raise your hand, I guess, but if you've ever tried to do read through the Bible in a year, or there's a bunch of different Bible reading plans, 2 years and things, sometimes you can become a slave to your plan. And it's more about, I got to finish two more, I'm behind, I need to catch up, at least for me, I'm like, I need to catch up. And you can read too fast. And you're just reading right over stuff, and God's like, whoa, I'm not so interested in you finishing on December 31st. That's neat if it works out, but I'd much rather we walk together all year. And I don't care. I had a friend, in fact, who, this was a couple years ago, but he told me he really felt the Lord was telling him to slow down. And so he started in the Gospel of John, and he was in, he would just read, he didn't care, he would read like 25, and he didn't care how far he went, you know, he just would, and he would go over stuff again and again, and I think he spent like 2 months in the first chapter or two of the Gospel of John. Just chewing and chewing, like it's like Ron's illustration of the cow this weekend. Did you hear Ron Jensen this weekend?
Yeah,
teach for Ray?
It was great.
He talked about meditating. He talked about Psalm 1, which is actually our text for this homework this week. I thought that was, I really thought the Lord was in it after what Ron shared yesterday about it. But he talked about, you know, blessed is the man who stands not in the, you know, he talked about, you know, but he delights in the law of the word, he meditates in it day and night. And for that meditation piece, he had a little picture of a cow and the whole digestive system. And he just gave him meditation. He said it really means rumination, in which to ruminate on something is, you know, kind of, you get the illustration of how the cow takes it down in one compartment and gets out of it and then comes back up and goes to the next compartment and goes over it again and again, and it goes up until finally when it's digested and through, it's gotten into every part of the cow's system, permeated their entire being. They've gotten everything out of it. Again, there's a sense in which that's how we want to treat the word. You know, just this, like a nice meal. Great piece of fish or chicken or steak, whatever your favorite is, that you want to savor. Right? That's the idea. And so what about observation? You know, there's a lot of things you can observe about the text. And there's different ways you can approach, you know, so how do I observe? How do I, other than just looking, what does it mean? Henrichsen's author starts with, there's six basic questions you can ask of the text. Yes, Cheryl?
I always ask the 5 W's and the H.
Those are the six basics. Cheryl, give them to us.
I don't even have the book.
Give them to us. You guys.
Okay. Who, what, where, why, when, and how, and then who. And find out who's writing it, what time period it is, why was it written, and that kind of thing.
Awesome. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. 5 W's and an H. Right. There's six basic questions you can ask about any text. Then you can ask those kinds of questions. You know, who's writing it? Who is it written to? Who's in the story? What's happening? What did they say? How did they respond? When did it happen? Where did he go? I mean, you can just pepper the whatever that, you know. What happens there? You can make all kinds of observations. You can just ask those questions. And by the way, it's okay to ask the question, what does something mean? And that's what is a valid question. But I would encourage you, when you're starting out, to save the meaning question until later. Again, it's important up front just to observe the text itself. And again, and I encourage this early on, as you practice observation, try to save the what does it mean question until the very, very end. You want to just begin by just observing all you can about the text itself. Does that make sense? And just kind of the way we've grown up, we tend to kind of just start with the meaning question, which kind of cuts off all the other questions. Because we think we understand it, we can move on. The idea here is we're on a little treasure hunt to see what we can see. You know, what's in the text? I'll give you a little illustration of something, for example, that I noticed in my devotions I think it was last week. So I'm in Numbers now, where I am in the Old Testament in my devotions. And I was reading the early chapters of Numbers, right, where God is telling Moses to count a bunch of things. Count the tribes. Line them up here and there. Start with the adults. Now count the kids. Now count the Levites. Now count the firstborn. Now, okay, you know, he's all these different counts. He's got this many people here, and line them up here and there, and put these people on the east and the west, and just all this chapter after chapter, it's kind of numbers opens that way, right? And I'm just reading along, just trying to not not focus on things I've observed before in the past about this text. We're really trying to just take in the big picture, see what's happening. And one of the things I noticed, as it just drew my attention this time, was I noticed that when God said, you know, well, first, like when he told him to count the tribes in the beginning of Numbers, he doesn't tell him to count the Levites. And I kind of noticed that, and I was like, oh, that's right, because the Levites are different. They're not, right? They're the ones he chose out because of what Phinehas did at Mount Sinai. He chose the Levites to minister before him. That's how they became the priests. So, I said, oh, that's right. He didn't, don't count the Levites because they're not like, you know, because, and then two of Joseph's sons, right? One of Joseph's sons takes Levi's place, right? Manasseh and Ephraim are both tribes within the 12. So that's initially how it starts. But I'm watching. So then later on, as he goes through the counting, he has him count the Levites. And then he says, now count the firstborn. God says, because I'm taking the Levites in lieu of the firstborn. They're mine. They're for me. Because God said, no, remember, the firstborns are already mine because of how I redeemed you at Passover. Right? I passed over you and in sparing you in the Passover, the firstborn of every man, every animal, it all belongs to me. They're mine already. That's what I get because I passed over you. Okay, got it. But God says, but I'm going to take, so in lieu of the firstborns, instead I'm going to trade the Levites for your firstborns. That's what I'm going to do. Because the Levites are mine. I want them to minister before me always. This is the family that's going to attend to the services of the tabernacle. They're going to, you know, be my priests. And so I'm swapping them. So count the Levites, now count the firstborn. Sounds pretty good, right? Moses counts them up, and I don't remember the exact numbers, but it's something, when you end up, when it's all said and done, there's like 20,000, let's say, Levites, and about 20,300 firstborn. But again, there's a difference of about, it's something in the 20,000s, and there's a difference of about 300, right? Now, as a former lawyer and deal maker, right, I'm reading that and I'm thinking, yeah, if this were me, I'd be like, hey, look at that. We counted 20,000 people and we're only off by 300. Sounds like a good deal. Let's just call, shake hands, done, let's move on. Close enough, right? I mean, that's, I don't know what the difference is, but it's a point. It's a point something 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 difference, right? This is not a 10% even difference. This is like a really, wow, look at that. The firstborn are yours. There's that many Levites. Wow, let's take the Levites, move on, right? Not God. He goes, okay, and for the 356 that you're short, right? You don't have enough. There's more firstborns than Levites. There's not enough Levites to give him to take for the firstborns. That's it. For the 356 extra firstborns that I'm giving you in exchange for the Levites, right? But God says, basically, for them, you'll pay the temple tax. It was like so many shekels, I forget, 20 shekels or whatever a piece. So for those last 356, like to the person, you'll give me the temple tax and then we're even. Then it's all done. So they gave him the temple tax and it was all okay. The Levites are square. The Levites are God's now. The firstborns are all redeemed. It's all good. Right? I noticed that. And just that little, I was looking at the difference. I was thinking about that. And what the Lord, what I felt like the Lord was showing me was, you know, God is just. He is right. Like, he doesn't just round off 300 like I would. And a deal. Let's move on. We're all good here, right? No, for God, like, look how exacting he is in everything he does. You know, and so I just kind of was chewing on it. I was like, wow, Lord, that is really kind of a cool observation. You don't just round off. It's not just good enough isn't good enough. You are, in everything you do, you are just, you are right, you are fair. And I thought, yeah, Lord, so you will make all this right. You know, all the injustice in the world, all that's going on, the people that are mistreated and abused, and like, you know, none of that escapes your notice. And just like 20,100 wasn't 20,456, even though it is for me, not for you. You notice. Not one life is off count. And when it's all said and done, everything's accounted for to the person. These are big numbers, a lot of people. But it's just right. And so it's just like a new little observation just from that passage. You know, not a big deal. But I, you know, it's just like observing. This is an illustration, a recent illustration. I just encourage you, a recent illustration from my life of just even reading devotionally. I'm not trying to study anything. I'm just kind of reading a lot. Lord, what's in here this morning? What do you want to show me? Like, wow, Lord, just to even encourage me to see that God was that exacting in keeping his ledgers and keeping account of right and wrong, good and bad, you know, fair and unfair, right? Because there's a lot of unfairness in the world. A lot of stuff seems to go by, you know, unnoticed and unaccounted for. But I thought, no, you know, God You're going to either come under the blood of Christ, and it's all it's been paid, it's accounted for fully, it's been overpaid, for sure, you know, or you're going to be outside the blood, and there'll be an accounting. Anyway, an illustration from my life about observation. And again, as you practice observation, you'll become more skilled. Some of these skills of looking and noticing, as you just do it for yourself, you'll become more skilled at it. Some other things you can notice. So besides the who, what, where, when, why, and how, which is a fine way to start, other things you can try to look at as you're reading the text, you can look at the structure of the passage.
I'll put 6 questions. You can look at structure. And what I mean by structure is, as you're reading along, you know, where does the idea or the story begin? Where does it end? What is the flow of thought? You know, are there a number of stepping stones that the author describes as he kind of wants to communicate what he's trying to share? You know, how do the ideas in the passage you're reading or this piece of thought, how does it connect to the things that were written before and the things that were written afterwards? What's the as you start to move out into bigger context, what is the flow of thought by the author? You can just sort of look for those kinds of things. What's going on? Just notice the structure. Another thing you can look for, notice the emphasis of the passage. What's emphasized? Not next week, but the week after next, I'll give you guys a handout on what some people refer to as the laws of literary structure. We'll spend a whole class or even two going over that, because that was something that really kind of opened up inductive study for me in a way that has been very profound in my life, so I got to give it to you guys. I mean, let you do with it what you want. But it's sometimes it's known as the methodical method. But one of the things it does, one of the things you do is you look for repeated words. Just start counting words in a passage. Because oftentimes, the word that is used over and over again, because, you know, is what's really on the author's heart, what the author's trying to communicate. Cheryl?
That is K. Arthur's whole reason for the colors and the pictures, is so that every time your eye's drawn to that, you see it repeatedly.
Yeah, and so you don't have to draw pictures to make this work. You don't have to use different colors.
Yeah.
But we're going to look at it. But the reviewers, like, think about Genesis chapter 1. Do you know what the most frequently used word is in Genesis chapter 1? Like, if you had to say what's Genesis 1 about, one word, what's Genesis 1 about?
Creation.
What would you say?
In the beginning.
God said.
Yeah. Creation would be like, that's a good, creation is good. But that word isn't actually used that much. You know, the word that's repeated, I think it's 35 or 37 times in Genesis chapter 1. God. Genesis 1 is all about God. It's the revelation of God. It's the first revelation of God himself. Who he is, what he's all about. You know, that's what's on his heart. And it's about, it's in the context of creation. But again, you start circling the word God, and you've all of a sudden, wow, this whole chapter is about him. What is he trying to say about himself? I wonder. Just an observation that leads to questions, leads you to start thinking before you even try to understand, you know, let me look up the Hebrew. What does that mean? Right? You don't have to do that. You can. So notice the emphasis. You can notice, in addition to like repeated words and phrases, you know, how much of the text is given to a certain topic. Like a really interesting observation, I remember from my Acts class, is the story of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius the centurion? And how, you know, Peter was sent to him, and that's really the first time the gospel went to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell, and Peter had to take some other disciples with him to witness it and all that, right? Well, one of the really interesting things about that story is it's repeated twice, almost word for word, and it's a long story. Acts 9 and 10 is kind of like Acts 11 and 12, because the first time you get the story, like Peter goes, and then like a chapter later, Peter's back in front of the council, And they're like, I think he brought his five or six Jewish friends with him because he knew he was going to get in trouble going to a Gentile's house. Wait a minute, they don't like this. And sure enough, he comes back and they're like, hey, wait a minute, we heard. What'd you do that for? And he's like, well, here's my witnesses and let me tell you the story. And he tells almost the entire, it's a ton of text. Repeats almost word for word what was said, like, wait. And again, see, this comes from understanding, okay, wait. Even though the Bible is a big book in some senses, right, it takes a whole year to read it, and it can even take longer, yet there's a sense in which it could have been so much larger. And so when you begin to realize, no, wait, every word is there with divine intent. You know, God, every phrase, every jot, every tittle, everything is divinely there. There's nothing that's superfluous, nothing's extraneous, nothing's missing, right? It's this perfectly written, wholly self-contained book. So if I begin to think about what that might mean then, what that means is, okay, wait a minute. If God took the space to say something a second time, a really long thing, that must be really important to him. It's a big deal. So what is this story saying? What's the point of this story? What is he trying to do? What is so important to God that he's willing to repeat it? Right? Interesting. All of a sudden, I've got a whole bunch of things I'm thinking that have really nothing to do, maybe necessarily, with what does the story mean? What's the Greek word for this? But just trying to observe the text. Observe its format. Observe the emphasis. Observe the thought. What's being said? What's being repeated? Another thing, like, sometimes what's being omitted? Sometimes what's left out comes at you when you look at what's missing. You think, I would have thought God would have said that. He didn't say that. Well, what does that mean? Why didn't he say that? Is that not important to him? Maybe he thinks differently about this than I do. Why? Wow, why? You know, did he include it anywhere else? You know, again, you're just... See, all these questions are just drawing you into the text. Getting you to stop. Look at it. What's in, what's out? Good questions. A third thing you can do, in addition to the six questions, notice the literary type. Yeah, am I looking at narrative? We talked about this last week. Am I looking at narrative? Am I looking at poetry? Am I looking at proverbs, you know, kind of wisdom kind of stuff? Is it prophecy? And we'll talk about prophecy later in the class and different aspects of understanding prophecy. Is it like an epistle, like one of the New Testament things? I remember last week, epistles are great because it's like an introductory paragraph. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's the text of my letter. Here's the three things I want, the eight things I want to tell you. And in conclusion, let me remind you what I just told you. And again, a fun way to try to understand one of the New Testament letters is to try to see if you can make your own outline. What is the flow of thought? What are the main points? Where is there a change of thought? It's not oftentimes where the chapters break. But you really have to kind of look at it and try to understand. So what type of literature is it? That can be a fruitful question. You can look at the forms of the words. The other thing you do is just, you know, look at the words, the word forms. And what I mean by that is, right, are there a lot of nouns or a lot of verbs? Like, looking at verbs can be really fruitful. What are the verbs in this passage? You know, what are the nouns? Like, for example, remember when we just read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and we talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit? And again, like when we hear the word revelation, we think, oh, that's from God. God, I want revelation, right? We say that, Lord, give, you know, I don't want just information. I want divine revelation. We talk about divine revelation, right? We talk about that. But if you're reading along your New King James, verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Revealed doesn't sound like revelation. I might read right over it. But wait a minute. Revealed is just the verb form of the noun. Actually, revelation is a verb made into a noun. It's kind of, in English language, bad, but it's okay. Wait a minute. Paul's writing about revelation. He's saying, you know, God, this only comes through God's revelation by His Holy Spirit. Is what he's just saying. Wow, that's what I want. Oh, wait a minute. I'm thinking about something else. Just looking at words and word form. And again, this is where brushing up on your grammar. This is where studying Greek was so helpful for me. You just have to learn English grammar all over again to begin to understand the Greek. It's so grammar intensive. And so I actually got a lot better at English grammar just by taking a few semesters of Greek. But you'll remember grammar. If you start just in your mind stopping and asking these things, you'll start to remember some grammar points. I've got to remember the time. We are way over break time, so let's take a break. Anybody feeling it today? Want to give it a try, Cheryl?
Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word, oh God. Thank you that, like Pastor John said, or as you said, it's a light unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. And God, I just pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open our mind for your word. Help us to receive it, Lord. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're talking about observation and just ways to go about trying to practice our observation skills. And we've been looking at the six questions, different things we can look for. Another thing you could that's really fun to look for is, in the New Testament, look at Old Testament references. You can get a lot of illumination by the Holy Spirit by exploring the scriptures that are quoted by the New Testament authors. And let me give you guys an illustration. So it's not just the exact verse that's written, but anybody that wants to let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Just as a quick little illustration of this. Show you guys how to do this. I think we're back on observation. Oh boy, you went outside. You're brave. I'm sorry.
The machine down there doesn't work. It's dripping from the ceiling.
I'm sorry, and I don't have any food on me.
It's okay.
We'll wrap up by 6. We're talking about ways to observe, Kathy. I mentioned another thing we can do is we can look at Old Testament references in the New Testament. This can be very fruitful. I know I mentioned that in another class, but let me give you one illustration of what that might look like. 1 Peter chapter 3. Right? Are we all familiar, reasonably familiar with 1 Peter 3:15? Right? Sort of one of the foundational verses for apologetics. Right? Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Is that a familiar verse to everybody? Mostly? Yeah, Charlie. You guys know Charlie Campbell? A great local apologist, came out of Calvary Vista. His website is called Always Be Ready. Comes out of this verse. That's his whole thing. Well, notice, if you look at verse 15 there, that very famous verse, look at verse 14 right above it. And in your text, like in your Bible, Kathy, is there a little italicized phrase at the end of verse 1 Peter 3:14? Is there one in yours, Kathy? What's it say? What's yours say, Cheryl? Read verse 14 for me.
It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed," is the part that's italicized in mine.
And then what comes after that?
"And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled."
Kathy, does yours?
Mine does not have anything like that.
What's yours say?
Mine says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened."
Does anybody have a footnote with a cross-reference on verse 14?
I have a footnote to Isaiah 8:12.
Very good. Do you have a footnote on yours, Cheryl?
No.
No? Okay. Well, most Bibles, I think, would is yours?
I have mine.
Online? Does it have a footnote in there? No? Okay. Well, most Bibles would cross-reference the end of verse 14 to Isaiah 8:12. So turn back to Isaiah 8:12. If you happen to have this cross-reference and you were reading along, you might notice that. Oh, look at that. It's an outsized word. Oh, look, it quotes Isaiah 8:12. I wonder what Isaiah 8:12 says. You know, not bringing any preconceived ideas to what Peter's trying to communicate here, what the text says. I'm just looking around. You know, we're kind of trying to see, what does the text say? Let's go back and read Isaiah 8:12. And you might start, like when you typically do this, you might look at directly at verse 12 in Isaiah, which just says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now, if you just read that, you might not get much out of it. Like, that's kind of weird. Don't say a conspiracy. Wait, Peter, what are you talking about? I'm not quite sure. But if you kind of got stumped with that, again, you can go back a little further. You might start in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8 and read all the way through the end of chapter 8. Read the whole chapter and see what Isaiah is talking about in context here. And if you did that, what you'd notice is God is speaking to the prophet here. He tells him what to name his first son, Mahar Shahal Hashbaz. And he's prophesying to say to the people of Israel, say to the king of the north, different things. And then look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So this is a personal word, starting verse 12. And look at the context here. Verse 12 is a personal word from God to Isaiah. He's talking a little bit about the people of Judah. It's the southern tribe that Isaiah is prophesying to. It's a personal word to Isaiah. What God is saying to Isaiah is, Isaiah, don't say this is a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So this is a personal word to Isaiah. Basically what he's saying is, and I'm sorry, Isaiah wasn't a prophet to the southern tribes. He's a prophet to the northern tribes. I apologize. And so Isaiah is prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel, and God is saying, look, the leaders of the northern tribes are walking around now saying, Isaiah, what you're prophesying to them, they're saying, don't believe it. This is a conspiracy. The Assyrian nation is getting this word through to Isaiah. He's misleading the people. Don't believe what's being said. You know, Isaiah, stop prophesying to us, is what they were saying to him. That's what the people were saying to him. And so what God is saying here in Isaiah 8:12 to Isaiah is, look, Isaiah, you're my servant, you're my prophet. Don't believe what this people, it's not a conspiracy, this is me talking to you. Also, don't be afraid of their threats, and don't be troubled. So what we notice here is this is a word of encouragement for Isaiah. Isaiah was obviously afraid. I'm sure they were personally threatening him. Stop prophesying or we'll kill you. You know, stop, don't speak that word to us. We don't want to hear it. Right? So God is saying personally to Isaiah, don't be afraid of the threats. Don't be troubled. Then look at verse 13 to Isaiah. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And then he will be as a sanctuary to you. To you, he'll be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them will stumble. They'll fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Okay, do you see all that? God is saying, look, don't be afraid, Isaiah. Keep speaking what I speak to you. If you fear me and not them, hallow me. Fear me, don't fear them. If you do that, I'll be a sanctuary for you. I will guard and protect you. Fear me, don't fear them, okay? Now, so there's now I got to read that a little bit. I got to look at that in context and kind of chew on that a bit. All Peter quoted was the end of verse 12. But here's the thing, you know, because Peter quoted the last half of verse 12 in chapter 3, verse 14 there, this is the Old Testament passage that was in his mind. Peter was remembering Isaiah chapter 8. And as he was dictating or writing for himself this whole part of Peter, 1 Peter 3, as he's writing along, he's thinking, now what I'm trying to say to you, dispersed church, that's who he's writing to, dispersed Jews, here's what I want to say to you. Look at verse 14 again. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 then. With that Old Testament context, look at what he's saying. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And again, he's writing, if you looked at the first book of 1 Peter, if you looked at chapter 1, he writes this whole letter to the diaspora, to the dispersed Jewish believers dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So they're no longer in Israel, they're out and about, and they're suffering persecution. We know that from the rest of the letter. They're suffering for following God's word, right? So Peter to them here, he says, and who is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? The implicit statement being, look, if you do what's right, you shouldn't be harmed. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer because you've done what's right, even if that turns out to be your lot, if God does allow you to suffer, even by choosing to do what's right, even if you're allowed to suffer, he says, you're blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:12. His mind is back in Isaiah. He's thinking of Isaiah, who suffered for doing what was right. He's saying, well, that's right. I've seen this before, Peter's thinking. Let me encourage you from the Old Testament here. Don't be afraid of their threats and don't be troubled. That's all we get. But then he says, look, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Doesn't that first phrase of verse 15 mean a lot more to you now that you see the context in Isaiah chapter 8? Because God said to Isaiah, don't be afraid of their threats, but instead, It's the Lord you should hallow. Him you should fear. So what Peter's saying to the believers have dispersed, and to us even today, where maybe the climate of the world is getting hostile to Christianity, and if you don't have the right beliefs, you don't go along with the right things, maybe there's going to be persecution for following and worshiping God the way we're told to worship in the Bible. Right? This applies to us today. What Peter would say to us is, look, rather than being afraid of the threats of the world and their fears, don't fear them. Instead, it's the Lord God. When he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, what he means here is, fear the Lord. Let him be your fear. Let him be the one that you hallow, and he will be as a sanctuary for you. You can almost finish off. That's what Peter was thinking as he wrote this. You don't get all that in what he wrote, but that's really the context. And this is an illustration of how, when you see an Old Testament reference, slow down. Go back and read it. And sometimes it's real obvious how it applies. This is a little more tricky. That's why I picked it. And you can even then take the Old Testament context, read a little earlier, read a little later, and really find out what was going on. Because when a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, again, what he was intending, back to the intent of the author, all of what we're trying to discover in ideas, you know, what was the authorial intent, you know this is where his mind was. As he was saying something, he thought, ah, here's an Old Testament passage that proves it. Let me quote it for you. So in his mind, that Old Testament reference just buttressed or it validated the point he's trying to make. So it gives you a lot of insight into the mind of the author. These Old Testament references are rich in helping you understand what he was trying to say. And it can add a lot of understanding to what he's trying to communicate. So here, Peter's trying to say, look, just, you know, fear God. Don't fear man. And be ready to give him a defense. Give him an answer. Why won't you fill in the blank that they're trying to make you do? Why do you refuse to? Why, you know? Don't be afraid. Be bold, with meekness and respect, but give them an answer. Okay, so Old Testament passages are awesome as we're observing, as a way to observe the text. Look in the New Testament. Look and see what's there. Finally, one more thing here about observation. You can start to look for comparisons. These are really rich. And contrasts. Illustrations and examples. Comparisons and contrasts, illustrations and examples. When you observe those in the text, when you see that, you can stop and think about what is the author comparing or what is the author contrasting? Is he using a contrast to make a point? Is he comparing two things to make a point? The author's making a point. He's trying to communicate something by way of a contrast or by way of a comparison. And so just actually looking and saying, okay, what is he comparing? What is he contrasting? Notice I'm not going, what does it mean? I'm just going, well, what's in the text? It can start to open up. Well, what is he trying to say? Did he use an illustration? Did he give an example? Very, very rich. Like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Verses 1 through 10. Here's a fantastic contrast. And for, by way of example, a tip-off that the author is making contrast is when you see the word but. That's a huge contrast word. And sometimes they're little ones, like in the middle of a verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 really hinges on this huge contrast that starts verse 4. Right? And we don't have time to read this whole thing. Again, you can go back and look on this. It's a wonderful passage. But basically, Paul, he gets to chapter 2 and he says, you know, and by the way, in verses 1, 2, and 3, you guys, who I'm writing to, you believers in Ephesus, or who it might have been an open letter, it might have been to believers all around Asia, but you guys formerly were dead in your trespasses and sin. You just coasted along with the current of the world, and you just, you know, followed the prince of the power of the air. You were, you know, who's now working in the sons of disobedience. You were as bad as everybody else. That's who you were. And then look at verse 4. But, you know, in contrast to where you were headed, but God intervened. God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves you. And he goes on, you know, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he made you alive. He seated you in heavenly places with Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come he might reveal the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. Ron talked about that this weekend, right? We're his masterwork, some translations say. The Greek word is poema, poem. We're his poem. Anyway, wonderful passage, but it all hinges on that huge contrast. But this is who you were, but now this is who you are. He's contrasting two things. The first three verses are one thing. The next six verses are something else. There's a contrast right in the text. It hinges on that word but. So as you see that, you start to look. Well, what is he contrasting? What is he saying? What does it show me? What's the point? That's what he's trying to communicate. So comparisons, contrasts are big. Illustrations and examples are huge. Go to Matthew 7. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at one quick illustration. And just see how this can kind of open up in the text and show you things. All right, so we all know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Best sermon ever preached. Greatest sermon ever recorded. It's no accident. Again, if you just notice structure, here's a structural observation. All right, look at the book of Matthew. If you just step back and look at the big picture. And by the way, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So in a way, this is how the story of the New Covenant begins. Again, there's authorial intent in that. There's intent in all these things. It's all deliberate. None of that's accidental. So the whole New Covenant begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. There's so much in that first verse. And then, you know, Abraham begot. On it goes. Boom, boom, boom. Gets us down to Jesus, right? So chapter 1 is this lineage to prove that he is the promised Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Genesis. He's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, son of David. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, son of Abraham. He's the promised one. Here's all the ways we could trace him. Then there's all the historical narrative about his birth, right? How they went to Bethlehem, how he was born, they came, they looked, the wise men, on through. Chapter 3 is this whole thing about John the Baptist comes on the scene. You know, the one that was to come ahead of time and proclaim the Messiah, the last prophet. That's all about John and how he came and he preached in the wilderness. You get all that text. And then you get Jesus' baptism. I believe it's the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. Right, here it comes. And again, just setting up the whole new covenant. Here's where it starts. And then Jesus calls a few disciples at the end of chapter 4. And then, bam, Matthew chapter 5. 5, 6, and 7. Sermon on the Mount drops in right here. Why is it here? Again, just my observation, personal, my belief. I believe that, what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? It's about the kingdom of God. Right, look at the Beatitudes start with. He opened his mouth and taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, the Beatitudes kicks this thing off with, you know, you think of all these people as cursed, forgotten, less than. That's how the society would tend to think of all these people. But I want to tell you, actually it's exactly the opposite. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness, because great is your reward. He's starting with, look, the kingdom of heaven is not like what you think. And the whole sermon goes on to talk about, you know, you've heard that it was said, but that's not so. It's different than that. You've heard that it was said. I want to tell you, it's not that way. It's different. And by the way, when you pray, pray in this manner. And when you're going to fast, fast like this. And don't blow the trumpet when you give. And the whole sermon is this whole thing on, this is the kingdom of heaven, which is what Jesus came to announce. It's what he came to proclaim. It's what he came to reveal. That's the way the whole New Testament starts. It's intentional. It's on purpose. It's structured that way. Again, start to notice structure. I'm sorry, I'm preaching here, but this is all the stuff we're talking about. Observation. You know, all this stuff starts to come alive. God starts to show you this stuff as you just start to look at the text. Look at how it fits. And why is that? Remember we talked about in terms of structure, we said, notice what comes before. Notice what comes after. You know, all these things start to come alive in ways they never did before as you just look around. So notice Matthew 7, 24 through 27. If you have a red letter Bible, first thing you notice is this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last things Jesus said. So how did he wrap up this amazing sermon that revealed the kingdom of heaven to the people of, you know, this around the Sea of Galilee, all these poor common Jews? Right? Notice how he finishes. And why don't we have four students. Sorry, Jacob, you're out on this one. Why don't you guys each take one verse? Let's go backwards. Ezekiel, are you there? No? All right, so we'll go this way. Get to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. Nancy, you start, and let's do one verse each. And just notice when this is an illustration of how to look for illustrations or examples. That Jesus uses an illustration or an example to wrap up this whole sermon. It's very powerful when you see it.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock.
And the rain descended. Wow. And the floods.
Great illustration for today, huh?
Yeah.
We're living this.
Yes. And the floods came, the wind blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock.
But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand.
And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Amen. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority. And he taught with great authority. So what is this little passage about? How many of you went to Sunday school and thought this was about the wise man built his house upon the rock? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Right? You ever hear that song? You ever learn that in Sunday school? Obviously I did. Grateful for that. Yeah, I always thought this was about the wise man building his house on the rock, and we want to build our house, our life. It's we want to build our life on Jesus. He's the rock, and if we do, we'll withstand the storms. And that's kind of what I always thought all this was all about, until I started to read it more closely. Now, with your skills of observation, knowing that that's the wrong answer, that's not really what it's about. What are these four verses about? Number one, it's a contrast. By the way, we're talking about noticing comparisons and contrasts, right? Jesus is contrasting two things. What's he contrasting here?
The wise man and the foolish.
True. But even more than that, who is the wise man? Who is the foolish man?
The one who hears the word and the one who puts it into practice.
Very good, Kathy, right? Notice Jesus is saying, I've just told you all this wonderful stuff. Now it comes down to putting it into action. If you walk away and just go, man, great sermon. I love hearing this guy. We've got to come back next Sunday. I love the concert style worship. This is such a great church. Can't wait to hear this guy again. I'm going to go live my life. Forget it, right? Jesus says, you are like, there's that word of illustration or example. And again, that whenever you see the word like, there's a number of things that tell us it's an illustration or example, but like, whenever you see the word, it's like, it was like, it's just like, what you see is that's a tip off. That the author is giving you an illustration or an example. Right? The parables. Remember the parable of the sower? It's like a man who goes to his vineyard and sows seed. You know, these are all illustrations, examples. So Jesus is, as a great teacher, he's the greatest teacher ever, he's ending his message with an illustration. He's saying, you now have a choice, all of you who just heard this. You can either take what you've just heard and you can put it into practice and change your life and begin to live this stuff out, or you can go away and go, that was nice, I'm going to go back to my life just as it was. And the illustration of the wise guy and the foolish guy, both those guys are just illustrations. They're not really the guy Jesus is talking about. He's talking about you and me. He's talking to the people that were listening. That's what this is about. So number one, notice it's a comparison and a contrast. It's an illustration and an example. And as you notice it's an illustration and example, you start to notice, man, there's some rich things in this example. Like, notice. So we notice what's being contrasted here. That's important. That's kind of convicting. There's now some application is even going to come out of this for me. But first of all, I notice that there's a contrast. There's two choices here. I'm either going to do it or I'm not. Okay, good. Notice in the illustration, notice something very interesting. They both built a house. They both heard the word. They both built a house. They built it in different places. Notice the wise guy who built it in the right place, just because he listened and he did what Jesus had said, it didn't guarantee that he wouldn't go through storms. Man, it blew. It was windy. He went through the same crummy weather, the same stressful, distressing circumstances. He went through all the same tough stuff the foolish guy did. And don't we tend to think sometimes that if we'll just follow Jesus, it's going to be like sunny and warm and all good, and my paint job, I'm never going to repaint my house, and the roof's never going to leak, and it's just all on the beach. Sunshine, right? We kind of do, don't we? But Jesus' illustration kind of tells us, no, that's not really going to work out that way. Even for you guys, that it's going to be the same for all y'all. Whether you choose to follow me or not. The only difference is, one of you will be standing and one of you won't. That's really the difference. And so, again, I'm preaching again, I apologize. But here's an example of, just by observing the text, rather than trying to just go right to, what does it mean? Okay, I got it, gotta move on. It's about the wise man, I'm gonna build my life on Jesus. I said, no, there's so much more, even in these last little verses. These last little four verses have so much content for us, so much that God wants to speak to us, so much he wants to encourage us and challenge us and convict us. Just by noticing, it just starts by noticing, what is in this text? What is going on with the words themselves? And taking the time to just ask those questions, bombard the text with questions. So, observation is all about looking at the text. Looking. And a little tip, because again, I told you our homework practice assignment for this week is an observation assignment. One more little tip I'll give you guys, and we'll talk more about this next week, but sometimes it's really good actually to read the passage over and over and over again before you start even asking questions. Just read, because it gets you to focus on the words themselves. And sometimes it's good to read it in multiple translations. Because again, like I said, when you hold up the same passage with like three different translations, and sometimes, like we talked about last week, the different kinds of translations, sometimes it's okay to look at them in translations that are kind of formally the same, like the, you know. But sometimes it's really good to look at ones that are dynamically very different, on different ends of the spectrum of that chart I gave you, because where you see the translator substitute different, you know, because some words will be the same, but then they'll choose a different word for some things. Sometimes that's a good word to look and go, wow, what's that? That's obviously an important word, because it can go different ways. Interesting. You know, learned scholars, depending on what they're trying to communicate, you know, to how they're trying to translate, can come up with different, you know, that can lead you to some questions and do some digging. All right, let's run through the rest of this. So, observation. That's about observation. We're going to dig into that in big time next week. But just for the overview, this, once you kind of have a lot of questions of the text, you're starting to see things and you're starting to look at things, then you want to move to the step of interpretation. And interpretation is simply asking, trying to answer the question, what does it mean? What does the text mean? Okay, now some things we're not trying to do in interpretation. Interpretation is not trying to answer the question, what does the text mean to me? Or what does the text mean in modern times? Remember, we're trying to say, what did this mean to the author at the time that he wrote it? What would it have meant to the audience in the day that they heard it? We're trying to go back in time to when it was first written. Another thing about interpretation, there is only one correct interpretation of every passage. And we're going to study interpretation also. We'll spend several weeks on this later in class. So for now, just take all this on faith, if you will. Just believe me. We'll discuss it later.
Uh-oh, that sounds scary.
But there's always only one correct interpretation of a passage. There are multiple applications. It applies many, many ways. The Word of God applies in endless number of circumstances. It applies individually, personally. The same understanding can apply. That's what's amazing about God's Word. That's why it's living and powerful. It applies. You know, the same passage can. You know, we can. That's why you can sit and listen to a message, and you can walk out and go, "Man, God spoke to me. God showed me that I should." And somebody else who's got a totally different life circumstance, totally different set of stresses and worries and challenges, will walk out with a totally different application. That's different from interpretation. Interpretation is, what does it mean? What was the author trying to communicate, right? And again, we'll look at all that stuff in more detail later. Let me just give you a couple principles of interpretation for today. All right, big picture. Number one, first, we're always trying to seek the literal interpretation. We're always searching first and foremost for what the, and what I mean by that is we're trying to understand what the author literally meant when he wrote the text, right? And I'm stopped to make a big point about this because, you know, a lot of people want to look at metaphor, imagery, you know, it's a picture, and there are pictures in the Bible, and there is metaphor and imagery, absolutely, there's a ton of imagery in Revelation, but guess what? Revelation is a literal book. There are those denominations who will be unmentioned in our class because we love them and they're brothers in the Lord. But there are those denominations who teach that all of Revelation is metaphorical. There's nothing literal there at all. Right? Which is a very dangerous position to take because think about it. If we're free to decide when the Bible's literal and when the author was trying to speak metaphorically and we can kind of decide on our own which one it is, then what do we have? Again, we've ended up at a place where the Bible means to me whatever I want it to mean. Because to me, that sounds metaphorical. And if it's a metaphor, then it really doesn't mean what it's literally saying. The author didn't literally mean, you know, what these words meant. The author was really trying to communicate in code here something else. And you know, now, you know, the Bible's up for grabs for whatever anyone wants to say. I mean, I really believe literal interpretation and trying to basically say, what we mean by literal interpretation is when I read words in Scripture, I understand them to mean they're normal, you know, kind of the normal literal sense. You know, the way that this word would normally be used, again, back in time, ultimately, but even to start with, I'm just going to take the words at face value. No hidden meaning, no tricky kind of double entendre. Or just what would, you know, somebody that used these words, what would they normally mean to communicate? Normal language, right? Because what you discover is, as I said, you know, people do use symbols. There is metaphor, there is imagery. But when people use imagery, they let you know that they're using imagery. And again, a great exercise is to read through the book of Revelation. And you'll find that there's times when John says, what I saw, I looked and I saw this, 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 and that. And it's some weird sounding stuff. You know, locusts with tails. And I can show you some of this. It's like Revelation chapter 2. Not to grind on Revelation, but Revelation is kind of where this is most often contested. Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, the locust from the bottomless pit. Right? John writes, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Okay, well, we can do some interpretation right there, right? First he says, I saw a star. So in the first instance, we got to say, okay, he's talking about a star. He didn't say, I saw something like a star. He said, I saw a star. That, if I was interpreting that, I'd say, okay, he saw a star in his vision. But then notice the very next sentence. To him was given. Okay, wait a minute. This star must be a person. Because now he's talking about, to him was given a key. Okay, wait a minute. Okay, here's a situation where the star must be a person, and he opened the bottomless pit. Okay, so now this isn't an inanimate star. This is actually a person. He's talking about Satan, I believe. So it was darkened, but then he says, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. He said locusts, not something like locusts. He said, I saw locusts come out of the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Okay, well, now there's a metaphor. To them was given power, as the scorpions have power. He's not saying they were scorpions, but they have power like scorpions have power. There's an illustration. But he's saying, but I saw locusts, and I didn't see something like a locust. I saw locusts. And they had power like scorpions. So notice how he tips you off. John tells you when he's seeing him, when he's using imagery and pictures, and he tells you when he saw something, when he wants to tell you what he literally saw. Right? And throughout Revelation, you'll see he goes back and forth. He goes, I saw this, and it was like that. I'm trying to find, you can turn the page where he says, just keep turning the page. He goes on to describe the locust. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of many. So he's seeing something in his vision, and he doesn't really have words for it. Here's what's going on. John, his vocabulary, he just can't express it directly. So he's trying to communicate to us and to his readers at the time, in as best as he could, what he was seeing. right? So they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sounds of the wings was like the sound of chariots. Again, you hear people say, he heard helicopters. These were helicopters. Well, maybe. I mean, they didn't have helicopters back then, so maybe so. Maybe he was looking at, you know, some kind of crazy, I don't know, but he doesn't tell us that. You know, again, so to definitively say, he's definitely helicopters as a nuclear weapon, well, maybe, but not really. All we can say is he saw something that the best he could do was use metaphorical language, right? He's using metaphor there. In other places, right, he's not using metaphor, right? He says, like go back to, you can go back through these seal judgments. These are the first judgments, right? The seven seals. He says, you know, I saw, an angel blew a trumpet and he opened the second seal, right? So literally seals are being opened. It's not code for, what this really means. You know, the whole book is metaphorical. A lot of it is very literal. It's this literal vision he had. Jesus gave him of what was to come. So, the Bible is, again, we want to start with looking for the literal interpretation. I believe that when you get away, when you abandon this principle of trying to understand the literal meaning of the text, it's kind of like you're a boat on the seas. And your commitment to literally interpreting the text is like your anchor. It's what keeps you grounded. And the minute you pull that up, you are just adrift on the ocean. You have no idea where you'll end up, right? Because again, now the text means what it means to anybody, right? It's kind of like, well, in today's language, we understand this now, it must mean this. For today, you know, it's got to mean this sort of thing, because it doesn't make sense. You know, again, you could take the issue, I'm sorry to bring up a hot button issue, but you could take the issue of all the Bible has to say about homosexuality. You say, well, that was for another time, they didn't really have it back then, they didn't really understand it, and this doesn't really mean today that God's got a problem with it, because you see, we now understand today that it's genetic and there's a gene for it, just read this literature. And so really what this means is, Romans chapter 1 really just means that, as long as you're in a monogamous relationship, it's okay. Okay. And guess what? 20 years from now, it's going to mean something totally different, right? You're just lost. It just means anything to anybody, and you can make it mean anything you want. We've got to come back to what did the author mean? We've got to assume that he chose his words intentionally, both the human author and the divine author, picked his words with intent, understanding what he meant, and he was trying to say something. And so we want to just take those words in the first instance literally, and try to understand what they literally mean. And we saw in that Revelation passage, sometimes, I saw a star fall, and to him was given a key. Okay, wait a minute. I can just, reading that in context, I can realize that the star is talking about a person. Even though he didn't say, I saw someone like a star, and it was a person. You can tell from the context that's what he meant. But unless it's clear in the context, you got to assume it means what he literally said. Secondly, we want to understand the Bible historically and grammatically. And this just requires us to go back and try to study the historical context in which it was written, try to understand what was going on in the day, and trying to understand its grammar. Finally, remember, there is a unity of interpretation. And we'll go over some of this stuff more. I'm going fast. I'm trying to wrap this up. And what I mean by unity of interpretation, again, though the Bible has over 40 individual human authors, there is one divine author. And so you can be confident, because God is the author, that he doesn't say one thing in one place and then contradict him and say something else somewhere else. Right? There really is one coherent, divine, inspired, clear message that he's trying to communicate throughout Scripture. And where that is helpful is that as you're struggling with a passage, try to understand, what does this mean? Right? Don't give up. You can realize, okay, wait, let me just read the rest of Scripture and see if I can fit it all together. So, for example, the great debate between God's sovereignty and man's free will that, you know, denominations divide over and people have argued about, and we're not going to try to solve that in this class. But there are, I'm really comfortable with where Pastor Chuck landed on. I'm impressed to raise in the same place. Like, the Bible speaks about God's sovereignty, and the Bible speaks about man's free will. It speaks about both. And so knowing that there's one author, in some way that maybe I can't fully comprehend because I'm finite and God is infinite, we talked about that earlier in class, in some way, they do fit together. They are not in conflict, and it isn't one or the other. Because again, God didn't, you know, say one thing one day, and then he's like old, so he's got Alzheimer's, and so he said something totally different the next day, and I got to figure out which day was in his right mind. I can only have one. No, there is a unity of interpretation, and if we just remember that, then that can help us as we try to wrestle and try to work our way through some of these difficult passages. You know, again, we can bring the rest of the text into account and try to see if there's something there. Does that make sense? So how to try to understand literal interpretation, historical interpretation, grammatical interpretation, and unit of interpretation. I want you guys to use original sources for now. I mean, we talked about, we're not going to use any commentaries in this class the whole semester. Commentaries are off limits. You've got your, even study notes aren't necessarily all that helpful. Obviously, cross-references are good. The text itself is where you want to start. But I brought a few things in. You can use a concordance. I brought in a physical Strong's Concordance last week. I didn't bring it this week. It's got these big books. But, you know, concordance is where all the original words are. And I've showed you guys Blue Letter Bible already. Oh, come on up there, TV. Oh, they went to sleep too. We have 4 minutes left, and we're going to do this. It's this one. Same name on the remote controls. How? That's not fair. You know? There we go. Yes, there it is. Okay. You guys can see my laptop now. Can you see that? I just want to show you. Let's look at 1 Peter, just to give you a way. This is a way to... one way to try to look at meaning and to try to look at cross-references and like other places. Oh, not 3:5, sorry, it'll come up here. One way to do that is to look at, other places in the Bible where the same word is used, right? And you can look at other places with English words, but a great way to do it is to look at other places where the Greek word is used, right? But so how about, so like, for example, if I was trying to read through 1 Peter 3 for my devotions, and 1 Peter 3:15 just caught my eye, you know, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And I'm like, oh yeah, I like this verse. Ah, I wonder what's in that verse. And as I'm just kind of chewing on it, I notice, well, it starts with, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What is that? What does it mean? How do you sanctify, like, what even is that phrase? Those are kind of weird words, right? We don't say, you know, sanctify your lasagna in your stomach. What is he talking about? What is Peter talking about? It's kind of foreign to me. I'm trying to bridge this gap. Well, I might go, well, what is it? Let me even start with, what does that word sanctify mean? Right? You can look up sanctify you can search for the word sanctify in the English language and find everywhere the word sanctify is used. But remember, the original Greek language here in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the original Hebrew language, the same Hebrew word and the Greek word are translated multiple different ways. And so in reality, Peter wrote a Greek word. That's what he had in mind. So if I wanted to understand what he had in mind here, I might want to chase this Greek word down. So on Blue Letter Bible, remember, I looked up 1 Peter 3:15, and there it came up. And here it is. Let me close this for a minute. So you see 1 Peter 3:15 there? I can either click on the verse itself, that's what just came up, or I can hover over tools here, and I can do my interlinear. And that brings this thing up, and then I see that the word sanctify, the English word sanctify, comes from this Greek word hagiazo. Let me grab that. That's E37. And let me see where that's used. And so now I start looking at hagazio here, and I can start to find out what it means. But if I look down here, I find out it's used actually only 26, 27, 28. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. 26 times it means sanctify, twice it means hallow, and once it means be holy. And for all I know, my translation might translate it be hallow. So then I can start looking at, and it kind of, here's kind of how it's used. I can read all these things. To render or acknowledge, to be venerable or hallow, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, to purify. So is Peter saying here to separate God in my heart, to render, acknowledge in my heart, to purify? Well, I don't know. Let me look up. And as I go down, here's all the places that word is used in other New Testament scriptures. So I can start to say, it's used in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sanctified be your name. Okay, I kind of get that's a little different context. Hallowed, there's that word. Hallowed be your name. You know, so you can start to spend your time. This is looking at other places where the same word is used. Try to understand how it's used biblically. Because remember, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. The Bible always will give you it'll give you definition for the word in its own context. So you can look at you can chase words around that way. You can look at the treasury of Scripture knowledge. This is kind of like in concordance, but instead of word by word, it's idea by idea. And you can look through this, and this is online. You can look throughout your class if you want. So you can look up a whole like idea, and it'll give you other scriptures where that same idea is discussed. So you can kind of go read the same idea in other passages and see how it's used in other places in the Bible, and that'll start to give you, again, the idea of what the divine author means when he uses these words, how he starts to use them. You can use a Bible dictionary. This is great. This Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary is also in Blue Letter Bible. So you actually don't have to have this hard copy, but the hard copy is kind of cool. I'll show you where it is here in Blue Letter if you want. Let's go back up here. So see where I'm looking at the Greek word? Once you go into the Greek or the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, as you come down, see where it says dictionary aids right here? It's really small, I'm sorry. It's right down below that you get the Greek word or you get the Hebrew word if you're in the Old Testament. Right below it says dictionary aids. And look at that, Vine's Expository Dictionary. See it right there? Mm-hmm. That's this online. And this is a really cool book. W.E. Vine did all this work. He took every word, and so you can view entry. You just click on it. Look, it'll come up for you here. And he gives you every word. What's cool about this is it's Old Testament in the front, all the Hebrew words, and then it goes to the Greek words in the back. So let's look at sanctify was the word Peter used, right? But sanctify the Lord God. If I just look up sanctify in the back here, again, and take time after class if you want and look at this stuff, or if you want, this is all in, I got all this out of Maroth's bookstore. Little secret, in Maroth's bookstore, just inside there's that one wall of books. The far right, over by that door, there's a full two rounders that have all these resource materials. I just stole these off the bookshelf. They're all in there. Anytime the bookstore is open, this is all free. You can go look at this stuff. There's two rows of them. A bunch of commentaries. Those are off limits, but these are kind of reference books. Interlinears. There's a ton of good stuff there. Vines is awesome because, sanctify. Hang on, save. So here we go. Notice it says sanctification, sanctify, as a noun. It starts out as a noun. It's this word, hagemanos, this and that. And it starts to show you all the different ways that it's used with scripture references. Sanctification is also used. Just kind of explains it. And then here it is in the verb. This Greek word is translated. Here's another Greek word. Here's other passages. So right in this little entry, you find all the places it's used in the New Testament and kind of how it's used in context right in this one entry. So you can start with the English word. What this expository dictionary allows you to do is to start with the English word and, again, find all the Greek words and kind of how they're used and the differences. And so you can start to see the shades of meaning, again, as you're trying to understand, what is Peter saying here? What did he mean? This shows you what all these words meant in biblical times. So an expository dictionary, and Vines is kind of a definitive one, this is great. Manners and customs of the Bible. This is a great reference. It tells you about all the, remember the Middle Eastern culture, the time gap. How do they do things in an agrarian society 2,000, 3,000 years ago? And it's all just alphabetical. Touching the beards, circling the nets. What am I trying to discover? You know, just got these neat little entries on how did they do things? What were their manners and customs? This is a great little resource. Finally, a Bible atlas will open up the scriptures for you. You know, where did they cross the Red Sea? Where was Mount Sinai? Mount Horeb? It's the same thing. Where was it? How far did they go? 10 days journey? Let me look. There's all these just awesome maps. The maps usually, like this book is done, basically it's arranged chronologically through the Bible. So it starts in Genesis, you know, old stuff, the Table of Nations, here's where they spread out. Here's the Bible land when the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, where they were. Really interesting. Just start looking at town names. And so as you notice a town name, you might go, oh, that's a weird town. I wonder what that had to do. Look it up. See where it is in the map. God will start to show you things as you just observe geography. Observe Bible geography. What are the distances? Where they run? You'll start to see some really interesting things that God will reveal to you. And it's just a way to get into the text. Does that make sense? So those are all the kinds of original sources you want to use for now as you try to dig in. All right. With that, we got to stop because we are over time. So here's your assignment for this week. Our first practice assignment. Here we go. I want you to take Psalm 1. I was going to do this before Ron preached yesterday, so I thought this was the Lord. I quoted this psalm pretty extensively in the sermon yesterday. Take Psalm 1, and this is purely an observation assignment. What I want you to do is just read this and come back next week, and I want you to have 25 separate observations out of this entire psalm. I was going to have you do one verse, but I didn't want to be mean. So I want you to make 25 observations about this psalm. So, like, for example, an observation could be the author uses a tree as an illustration in verse 3. Notice it says, and he shall be like. There's that word I told you about, like. That's telling me the author is a tree in this case. He should be like a tree. Okay, a tree is an illustration or an example. Mm-hmm. So I see an example of a tree in verse 3. There's one observation about this psalm. Okay, so you're trying to come back and see if you can come up with 25 observations out of these 6 verses. You can notice words, you can notice structure, you can notice illustrations, you can notice verbs, you can notice nouns, you know, you can notice all the stuff we've talked about. Who, what, where, when, why, how. Notice all those things. Just observe, observe, observe. And again, an encouragement is, think about reading this psalm like 5 times before you start to observe. Read it slowly. Read, you know, spend 20 minutes reading it, 30 minutes reading it. And then start to just take a piece of scratch paper and make some observations. And see what you notice. We're going to take some time next week. Now, I'm going to do the same thing. I'll do this week with you. And then together, we'll start class next week by noticing what we've observed. Okay? And then I'll talk a little bit next week after that about correlation and application. I apologize. We didn't quite finish the lecture, but we got through the important stuff because we're starting with observation. Okay? Anybody want to pray us out of here today? How about if we ask our director to pray us out of here since he's with us? This is maybe the only time we'll see him in class this semester. Would you honor us, Jacob, with a prayer?
Sure, no problem. Father, we just want to thank you so much, Lord, for your son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Lord, we want to thank you above all else, God, for your grace. We thank you for the cross. Mm-hmm. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we thank you for the church. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we could study it and pick it apart, mm-hmm. Lord, and finally apply it to our lives, Lord, for your glory, God, and for the benefit of not only ourselves, Lord, but for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, mm-hmm. Lord, and for the salvation of souls. Lord, we are so thankful, God, that you have chosen us, Lord, to be your sons and daughters, mm-hmm. that you have sanctified us, God, and that you have an incredible plan for our lives. Lord, we're so thankful that you have allowed us to be a part of your plan, God, your plan of redemption, mm-hmm. Lord. And so we ask, God, that you would continue, Lord, to use this class to give us a hunger and a thirst, Lord, for the living Word of God. Mm-hmm. Lord, that you would empower us, God, to live out the calling that you've called us to, God, that we would, through your Word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, be more God-glorifying husbands and wives and fathers mm-hmm. and mothers, God, and that all those people around us, God, would become more and more like your Son, Jesus, because of the work, Lord, that you are working in and through us. Lord, we are thankful for all these things, God, and we ask that you continue to make us more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.